Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 in your Bibles is where we find ourselves in our walk through this wonderful study of this letter, the first letter that Peter wrote to the saints, written to Jewish Christians throughout Asia Minor who were suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ. It was hard enough to be a Jewish person in the ancient world, but then when you became a Christian, not only were you segregated from the pagan Gentiles, but then you were also separated from your Jewish brethren. And you really were the target that Satan was going to go after. And so throughout this letter, Peter has been encouraging his hearers, he's encouraging these churches who would read this, that he has written to them briefly, just five chapters that are full of tremendous exhortation and testimony from the Apostle Peter, that this is the true grace of God. We have that purpose statement given to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. If you look ahead a little bit, you see that Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he gives this command, stand firm in it. So the whole message of 1 Peter is summed up here, that we are testifying, exhorting, this is the true grace of God, therefore you have to stand firm in it. So that the ministry of God's Word is not only to convert the lost, which it is, tremendously, and each one of us has that privilege, that ability to prayerfully speak the Word of God to those in our neighborhoods, to those in our families, to those in our workplace, to be able to be that shining light that is ready at an instant to share a reason why we have such tremendous hope in Jesus Christ. That the gospel brings everlasting life. The gospel brings peace with God. It brings salvation and forgiveness free and full for anyone. That tremendous message of eternal salvation. But the Word of God is also a powerful tool. It is the powerful tool for strengthening, establishing the faith of those who have had their souls converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of you that are here this morning and you know the gospel and you believe the gospel, what you need more than anything, according to God's Word, is to have your faith established, to be firm in it, to stand your ground against the attacks that come at your faith in the world that we live in. And so, throughout the letter, Peter has been showing forth the example of Jesus Christ in suffering for the will of God, and showing the people how suffering is part of God's plan to further sanctify us, and that the attacks that come against us, that God is able to turn that not into something that is bad for us, but something that is a blessing for us, so that our faith goes through the fire and it comes out as pure gold, having everything that is not faith melted away through this testing of the fire of trials and persecution. Now, with that reminder as the introduction, I want to go ahead and read our verses from this week for 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking specifically, as you see, verses 8 through 11, which is on the subject of spiritual warfare. And everything in the letter is spiritual. But for a lot of things that Peter has not been focusing on the unseen spiritual world, but that on the daily experiences of the people that are living in that world. That they're suffering, that they're being maligned, that their neighbors don't understand them, that their neighbors wish that they hadn't become so holy and would just go and do the sins that everyone else is doing. And they've been focusing on the tools that Satan uses in order to deride us, to make fun of us, to mock us, to attack us, and to make life difficult for Christians. But here, at the very end of the letter, Peter kind of strips back the physical world and gives us a glimpse into the spiritual powers that are behind it. And there's several temptations that we have to resist as Christians living in the 21st century in the West when it comes to spiritual warfare and understanding the spiritual world. One is the temptation of the secularist viewpoint, that this is all made up, that there's no such thing as a spiritual world, that the only things that are real are things that you can touch. Things that you can see, things that you can taste, things that you can feel. That's really the only things that are real. And everything else is shuffled off into this category of kind of make-believe. And if you want to believe in it, that's fine. But don't try to say that it's real, or that it's objective. None of that. And so people will do this with the reality of Satan and the fallen angels. Is they'll just say, you know, I can't believe anybody still believes in that stuff. that they're going to blame the devil with the horns and the pitchfork for all the evil in the world. You know, that we're our own devil and that we create the hell that is in this world. And they'll just make fun of us for having this spiritual viewpoint. But the other extreme that we have to avoid in this issue of thinking about spiritual warfare and Satan is that we don't get an undue fascination. Now, sometimes you'll find that there's one right path. There's one right path going right down the middle. And you can get off on this side, you can get off on that side. And sometimes you'll see an error over here. And you'll be like, I don't want to fall into that error. I don't want to be a secularist. I don't want to be a humanist. So I'm going to go completely over this way. But what you've done is you've just gone off the path because you're trying to avoid something on that side. So this is something that happens all the time in many different ways in our thinking and in our beliefs. And so we have to be careful that we don't take a reactionary position against the society that we live in and start to become obsessed with the spiritual world. Because that happens in some Christian circles. And we have to be careful that we have the biblical emphasis. That most of the letter here has not been dealing with Satan and demons and the unseen spiritual world. In fact, most of Scripture has not a whole lot of emphasis on this. But where the Scripture places the emphasis is on the everyday life, the practical godliness, the practical temptations. But it does give us glimpses into that unseen spiritual world. And those glimpses are very interesting. And they are very fascinating. But we still have to keep them in perspective and to have a healthy balance in walking down the straight path, not going off on one side or the other. So hopefully we'll be able to maintain that balance this morning as we talk about spiritual warfare. Now before we jump into spiritual warfare, I want you to think about the idea of peaceful resistance or nonviolent protest. This is something that has been used throughout history. We tend to think of it as more of a modern invention. We think of Gandhi in India or Martin Luther King Jr. here in America and the ability of nonviolent protest or nonviolent action to produce changes in the socio-political world that we live in. But when we're talking about the Christian life, we're talking about spiritual warfare. We're not talking about socio-political warfare. So there's going to be some key differences between the peaceful resistance that we see in the world and the peaceful resistance that we see in Christ. Both are going to be nonviolent, right? The Scripture tells us not to take up arms, not to take up the sword, that all who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. The Scripture makes clear that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not actual weapons of steel, but that they are spiritual weapons. So we have different weapons, and that is going to make some differences in the way that we offer a nonviolent, peaceful resistance to the spiritual warfare that we are called to, that we are involved with. But there, as I mentioned, this is something that has happened throughout history. I found an interesting example that about the time of Jesus, the Jews in Judea, they demonstrated nonviolently, peacefully, to try to convince Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to not set up the Roman standards in Jerusalem and to remove the eagle of Jupiter from the Roman legions and soldiers that would be marching through their city. Because they saw the image as a violation of the commandment to not worship anything that is in the form of anything in the heavens or on the earth, any graven image. So they saw these Roman standards that they used and they marched before their armies as idolatry. And they didn't want that in their holy city of Jerusalem. And so they gathered to protest this. And Pilate surrounded the protesters with soldiers and threatened them with death. To which they replied that they were willing to die rather than see the laws of the Torah violated. So there are going to be some similarities here that I'm going to draw upon. That we are also called to be willing to suffer to the point of death for the cause that we believe in. For the fight that we are fighting, which is not a fight to change politics or socioeconomics, but it is a fight for the heart and the mind of man, for the spiritual reality. And the enemy is not a government, it's not a political party, it's not any person in power, it's not people who are in charge of media or any of those outlets, but that the enemy is spiritual. and that He has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they won't see the beauty and the glory of the Christ that we proclaim. And that our goal, as Peter says, is to stand firm in the deep parts of enemy territory where God has planted us. Satan is the ruler of this world, and yet Christ entered into this world with a light that could not be put out, with a light that cannot be overcome, and He has gained a victory, and He has gained a place for us to stand in this world on the cross, on the resurrection, and that on this hill we stand in the power of Christ, and we don't yield that ground. We don't give up that ground. That we stand in the power of God with the armor of God, and that no matter what anyone does, if they want to roll tanks over us, if they want to shoot us, if they want to throw us in prison, if they want to threaten our children, that we will not give up this ground, that we will stand firm in the faith that has been delivered once for all. That there is a light that is shining in the darkness. And Satan wants that light out. And he's going to do everything in his power to diminish that light. Now, let's go ahead and read the verses here before I preach too much. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is a powerful end here to the letter. And we're going to divide this section up into three parts. We need to know our enemy. We need to have a resistance that is willing to suffer. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on the coming glory of God's kingdom. Now, last week, we looked at the command to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And it's a very abrupt transition from that thought of peace and trust and resting in the power and the glory of God to this command, wake up, be alert, look out. We talked about last week how there is a certain watchfulness, there is a certain anxiety that is healthy, that is good. Remember, if you're standing on the ledge of the Grand Canyon, you don't feel comfortable, that's good. God gave you that so that you don't kill yourself. Now, in the same way, just because you're casting your anxieties upon the Lord doesn't mean that you're just walking through life willy-nilly. Oh, who cares? God's going to take care of everything. I don't have to do anything. I'm just along for the ride. No, you have to still obey the commands of God. Okay? There is still a watchfulness. There is still a proper sense of anxiety. Because there's a lion in the streets. There's been some talk recently of maybe some mountain lion sightings around our area. So you might want to be careful, going for a walk late at night by yourself or something like that. Because when there's a lion about, you just want to be careful that you don't do anything that's going to get yourself killed. And so that's what Peter's talking about here, that yes, you trust in the Lord, but the way that you trust in the Lord is by doing what He commands you. That you are in deep enemy territory, and you are a target. And Satan wants to hurt you badly. And he is a serious opponent. He is a serious enemy. He's not going to be defeated just by mocking at him, just by laughing at him. You can't blow him off. He has power. He has intelligence. He has schemes that are far beyond your capacity. And he would destroy you easily if it wasn't for the armor of Christ. The very armor that Christ used to defend against the attacks of Satan. He says, here. Here's the king's armor. And unlike David, who was too small to use it, God also says, here, here's the strength, here's the power to be able to use the king's armor in the battle. So, you have to know your enemy. Let's talk about that first. Sometimes you see nice, peaceful pictures of lions. That's not the lion we're talking about here. We're talking about the roaring lion who goes about looking for the straggler, looking for the weak spot. Looking for the one who is not watching, who is not ready, who has gotten distracted, separated maybe from the pack, that's easy pickings. And Satan wants to devour. He's not playing. He's out for blood. You go hiking in the mountains and you'll find signs where you're entering areas where there are mountain lions. We don't have a lot of African lions in these parts unless some idiot buys them and lets them go. But out in the wild, you know, they'll give you warnings. And that's what God is doing for us here. He's saying, putting up the warning sign, there's a lion in Firth. There's a lion in the United States. There's a lion around that is prowling. And you're not going to see him until he kills you. So you need to be alert. You need to be watching. You need to be wise. And God is going to give us the instruction that's going to keep us from being devoured. How does Satan attack us? What are his methods? Come back to John chapter 8, verse 44. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus speaking to religious-minded Judean Jews, asking them why they can't understand the things that he's teaching them. And he tells them the reason in verse 44 is that you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you think of Satan, you have to recognize that he is a murderer who kills through lies. The power of the tongue is spoken of in hyperbolical terms in the scriptures. It almost seems like it's exaggeration when James starts to talk about the power of evil that is in our tongues. James said that the power of our tongues is set on fire by hell. And so, the deceiver, as he is called in other places, he murders through lies. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Has God said, you can't eat from these trees in the garden? You surely will not die, but God knows in the day that you eat from it, you'll be like him, knowing both good and evil. He murdered through lies in the very beginning. And his tactics haven't changed. He's still murdering through lies. And so, in order to be alert, in order to be watchful, you have to have your lie detector on all the time. You can't turn your brain off and just watch a movie. You can't turn your brain off and just watch TV. You can't turn your brain off and just listen to talk radio. You have to turn your brain on for the lies that are coming at you. You can't turn your brain off at school. You have to have a lie detector on that is going to protect you from the lies of Satan. And you don't turn it off when you come to church. You don't turn it off when Timothy opens up the Bible. Be listening for lies and deception all the time. Pastors don't do this. I talk to other pastors and I'll talk about a book that I'd read and I'll point out what was in it that was poison and lies from Satan. And they'll say, well, I had a different experience reading the book. I had a very positive experience and I was looking at it at the things that I agreed with. Wake up! Is Satan real? Does he want to destroy you? How's he going to do it? With books. With teaching. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Let's read the beginning part of 2 Corinthians 11 first. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The holiness that is supposed to be there in our lives as part of being the bride of Christ, and that only comes through faith in the truth. But, he says, I am afraid. I am on the alert. I am watching. Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Why is it that other books seem so much more exciting to us than the Bible? Why is it that we get bored with Bible studies and yet this new book comes out that's got the fancy keywords and the fancy marketing and speaks to my heart and I just start to get all excited about it? What does that say about me that something other than God's Word speaks to my heart? And that I get more passionate about that and I start to define my ministry and say, this is what we're doing as a church, this book. It's like, well, there might be some good things in that book, but what about this book? Isn't this what we live and breathe? Isn't this what gives us the joy? Isn't this what gives us the power? Let's get back to this book. Look at what it says in verses 13 through 15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. How were the early churches doing in this? Were they alert? Were they watchful? Were they standing firm in the truth? Or were they falling prey to Satan's lies? Just start to count them. Corinth, not doing too good. Thessalonians, doing pretty good. Philippians, doing pretty good. Ephesians, doing pretty good. Galatians, not doing very good. How about the seven churches in Revelation? Two of them doing good. Three of them doing okay. Two of them doing terrible. And so that's the way it is today. And we want to be on guard against Satan's murder weapon. It's his lies, it's his deception. He says he's a Christian. He says he's an angel of light. He says he's here to help us in our walk with God. And we don't notice when he slips in the lie that gets us off course and makes us shipwreck. Satan's other main attack weapon is persecution. That's been the focus of 1 Peter. I told you 1 Peter is all about standing firm in the midst of persecution. And that's when he's coming at us with violence. He's coming at us with intimidation. So think about Satan. Master of deception, murders with lies, these are his goals. If God's work is faith, hope, and love, then what is Satan's work? Satan doesn't create, he just destroys. So Satan's work is to divert faith, diminish hope, and destroy love. Write this down. Faith, hope, and love. The master of deception, who murders with lies, wants to divert our faith. He wants to diminish our hope. He wants to destroy our love. And he is very practiced. He is very good at what he does. And if we don't stand in the power of God, we will not stand at all. If we don't stand on the Word of God, we will not stand at all. But our light will grow very dim in this dark world, and that will make the lion very pleased as he diverts our faith, diminishes our hope, and destroys our love. The truth will set you free. Lies will enslave you. So, infiltration, that's the deceit. The angel of light in the church, who is really a minister of Satan. And intimidation. He's either going to attack us from the outside, or he's going to attack us from the inside, but he's going to attack us every way that he can, and he's going to find the weak spot to get us to not stand firm, to yield ground, to go backwards, to be conformed to this world. Think about the examples of the attacks of Satan in Scripture. What did Satan do to Job? He accused him first. He is the accuser. He can't believe that anybody would really love God for God's own sake, since he has no love of God in his heart. So he assumes that every Christian is really just using God to get blessings. God is the blessing dispenser in our lives. That's what Satan thinks. So he accuses us of using God. And then God says, okay, that's what you think. Put your idea to the test. See whether or not you're right. You can do whatever you want to Job and see if he loves me for who I am or just because I give him blessings. And Job does lose everything. Satan attacks like that roaring lion, and he wants to devour. I'm sure he takes pleasure in the physical destruction. I'm sure he takes pleasure in the murder. I'm sure he takes pleasure in inflicting the pain of the disease. But what his real goal is spiritual. He wants to destroy Job's trust in God. And if Job was not spiritually alert, if he was not watchful, Satan can be very effective in destroying faith. Peter knows this from firsthand experience. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus gave Satan permission to sift Peter like wheat, and Jesus even knew that Peter was going to fail. And he told him, you're going to fail. But when you turn again, because I'm gracious, even when you're faithless, I'm still faithful, then I'm still going to use you. You're going to strengthen the brethren. So Peter speaks from personal experience of being attacked by Satan and not standing firm in the faith, but denying Christ and not letting that light shine, but yielding that ground back because of the intimidation that Satan can bring. Think about Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 in your Bibles. How did Satan attack Jesus? Well, he used Peter on one occasion. This can't happen to you, Lord. You can't go to Jerusalem. You can't die. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. So Satan attacked through Peter. You have to be careful. We don't want to become mouthpieces for the deceiver. But Jesus, he stood firm. He didn't fail. He didn't sin. He was not intimidated. He was not deceived. Matthew chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. It's so great. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus says to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. Come over to James, James chapter 5. You see, if you want to understand spiritual warfare, you don't go read The Bondage Maker. You read Scripture. And you find out what does it mean to resist the devil? What does it mean to stand firm in your faith? How does Satan attack, and how do people fail, and how do people succeed? It's all right here. Everything you need to know is right here. In James chapter 5, we have, chapter 4. You have a strongly paralleled passage with where we're at the end of 1 Peter. Notice the similarities here. As we're starting in verse 6 of James 4. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Same quote from the Old Testament proverb, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same idea of humbling ourselves before God, and the same idea of resisting the devil. And how did Jesus resist the devil? He knew the Word of God. He knew how to use it. He knew how to apply it. The sword of the Spirit was in his hand to defend against those attacks. And when he stood firm, and he did not yield to temptation, and he was not deceived, and he was not intimidated, then what did Satan do? He left. He fled. So we're not called to dethrone Satan. We're not called to bring in the kingdom. But what we're called to do is just stay on the hill that Christ has won for us and keep that light shining. To believe it, to not be conformed to the ideas and the thinking of our society, but to be transformed by this so that it transforms our lives and so that people can see that there is such a thing as real love in the world, and they can see the love of God and they can see the love of Christ. And God, by His grace, will draw people to that light. As Jesus said, if I am lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself. So lift Him up. Lift Him up in your heart. Lift Him up in your life. Stand firm in the faith that is in Christ and let your light shine against the attacks of the evil one. So, we've talked about the first point, knowing your enemy. Let's go ahead and move on quickly then. Our resistance is not an offensive. It is a holding of the ground. And as we hold our ground, what we are called to do is to suffer willingly. We began talking about nonviolent resistance. And these are some of the images that might come to our mind when we think of the subject of nonviolent resistance, Tiananmen Square, the Orange Revolution in Ukraine. But what we are trying to accomplish is not a kingdom of this world, but as Jesus said, we don't fight like this world fights. Instead, we fight on our knees in prayer. We fight by transforming ourselves, not by transforming society. Tolstoy wrote a lot of things I don't agree with, but one of the things I liked that he said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And the revolution that God has called us to is a revolution of our hearts and minds, that the church attains to all the fullness that is found in Jesus Christ, that we are filled with what is infinite, that we are overflowing with forgiveness for each other, acceptance for one another, laying down our lives in service to one another, that we are overflowing with the Word of God that brings peace, that brings joy, that saves from anxiety and depression, and that the world is able to see that there is salvation that is happening in our hearts and in our lives. We don't have to save our culture. We don't have to save our government. We don't have to save political, economic systems. We just have to have our souls saved. And it's all of us, not just you. If you get to be perfect in Christ, then great. But that's one out of millions. You've still got a lot of work to do. And it's a great work. It's a fun work. It's a joyful work. What better than to be with God's saints? What better than to do your work among the people of God, where there's hope, where there's power, where there's life, where there's true fellowship in Christ? We will suffer. And therefore, we have to be alert. We have to be watchful, are the two commands. The command to be alert, you saw it before in chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. This is a spiritual sobriety, that we're not intoxicated with the cares of this life, that we're not intoxicated with the things that people see, but that we are living on a spiritual plane, that we have our eyes fixed on Christ, where He is seated in the heavenly places, and that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so this keeps us sober-minded, thinking straight, because lies are like alcohol in the brain. They just muddy everything up. And the fleshly desires that rule the lives of people just make them spiritually dead, and Christians spiritually drowsy if we become overtaken by them. So we need this sobriety, and we also need this watchfulness. Watchfulness is something that Jesus talked a lot about, especially in reference to His second coming. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And again, He said, it is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. What are we on the alert for? The coming of Christ. That's where our hope is. It's not in the election. It's that Christ could come before the election and set up the eternal kingdom. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all." And there's an exclamation mark in my translation, so you'll forgive me. Be on the alert. Be on the alert that Christ is coming. He's coming soon. He is going to find you either sleeping or awake. He's going to find you anxiously anticipating His coming, or He's going to find you anxiously thinking about everything in this world. How do you want to be found? And we're on alert for the purpose of prayer. Spiritual alertness is what gives us the power to pray. If you find that you don't have very many prayer requests, and if somebody asks you, how can I pray for you, you have to stop and think, you're sleeping. You're not spiritually alert. That you should be able to, at an instant's notice, to say, this is how you can pray for me and my family. Because I'm spiritually alert. I know what the spiritual needs of my wife are. I know what the spiritual needs of my children are. I'm praying that God will meet those spiritual needs. And if you would like to pray for that, that would be excellent, because we need all the prayer that we can get. So young people, old people, look at yourselves. If we had a prayer meeting and we all asked each other, how can we pray for you? Would you be ready with an answer that is spiritual? That's what Peter is talking about here, about being on the alert. Because if you don't have the power of prayer, it makes it very easy for Satan to devour with a surprise attack. All right. Let's move on to the third point. We've already been talking about this with the alertness, so it made a nice transition. The coming kingdom is in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while. I love that. The Scriptures always puts our suffering in context. Now, when we're suffering, it doesn't seem like a little while. Like we had heard earlier from Norm, that why do they call it fasting when it seems to go so slow? And our suffering always seems so big. You know, it's like this bus is driven in front of you and it's all you can see. It's all you can feel. And the Scripture always has to bring us back. Get us spiritually alert. Get us sober-minded in our thinking. This is just a little suffering. And it's not near as much as what you deserve. Because the Scripture says, the penalty for sin is death. And the death is in the lake of fire. And it's forever and ever. And people bite their tongues off because of the pain. And they grind their teeth down to nothing. And that is the seriousness of what we're talking about. We're talking about sin. That God crucified His Son to pay that. So our suffering is very small. And it's only for a little while. When I'm 10,000 years old, I will be 10,000 years old. Everyone will be 10,000 years old. The saved, the unsaved. It's just a matter of, will you be 10,000 years old in the glory of the kingdom? Will you be 10,000 years old in the torments of the lake of fire? And when I'm 10,000 years old, these 80 years will seem like a very little while. So Scripture is right to put our sufferings in this perspective. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, notice that title. Great. Not one that we use a lot. Maybe we should start. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, notice the emphasis on God, He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All four of those words mean pretty much the same thing. And it gives you the strong exclamation point that Peter is putting at the end of this. You have a faith that is weak. You have a faith that is tired. You feel like you're not going to be able to go on. You've been suffering the mocking and the persecution and the lies and the deception of the world for so long. And you fought the fight and you're just tired of fighting. God Himself is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just hold on for a little bit longer. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As opposed to the kingdoms of this world that are ruled by the enemy of man, the hater of God, the father of lies, the devouring lion. Remember what it says in Revelation. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's why Peter says, to him belongs the dominion. To him belongs the rule, the authority, the power, forever and ever. Amen. So let's ask ourselves a few questions in closing. Number one, simple questions with deep answers. How is Satan attacking the church today? How is he attacking the church in America today? What are the lies that he is tricking us with? If you have a Christian leader, or if you know other pastors, or if you want to ask me, see how spiritually alert we are. Give us this question. What are the major threats that Satan is throwing at the church today? We should be able to come up with very similar answers if we're all discerning and spiritually alert and spiritually awake. We are not ignorant of his schemes, as Paul said, because God has revealed to us what those schemes are. And he's given us everything that we need to know. But how well are we doing in handling that sword of the Spirit? What are the lies? You come up with pages of them. Number two, how prepared are you to stand firm amid those attacks? Put yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 and rate yourself. How alert, how watchful are you to the attacks of Satan? How prepared are you? Go back and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 and look at the armor of God. Have you put it on? Where are you lacking? How are you going to put it on? Wives, ask your husbands, where do I need more armor? How can I get it? Children, ask your dad, where do I need more armor? How am I going to get it? And if you're not sure, call me. I'd love to talk with the dads about how Satan is attacking our families and what we can do to protect against those attacks. That's what shepherds are for. Number three, what are you looking forward to most in the kingdom? See, it's not all negative, it's not all bad, but it ends with the glory. There's a lot of things to look forward to in the kingdom. And the longer you live, I think, the more you look forward to it. Because when we're young, sorry, I'm speaking from personal experience, maybe you guys are more wise than I was when I was young, but we're thinking about getting a career, getting married, getting our house, living our life. And our whole life is in front of us, and it's got endless wonderful possibilities. And some of those wonderful possibilities come true, and some of them don't. But we come to find that there's no meaning. There's no lasting significance. There's no glory of God in those earthly dreams. And for those who then have the Word of God and wisdom, they come to place their hope in the kingdom, the resurrection, and the glory that God Himself has called us to in Christ. So talk about it as a family. What are you looking forward to? There's lots of things to look forward to. You can name more than one. We'll close with a word of prayer. And then after our prayer, if you can spend some time encouraging one another, ministering to one another, asking each other, how can I pray for you? And hopefully getting some good responses. Let's pray. Lord, we love your kingdom. We've gotten a foretaste of it in the church because in the church, your Spirit dwells. And in the kingdom, Lord God, the Spirit of God will fill the whole world and everyone in it. And nobody will have to teach from the pulpit to know God, but all of us will know you from the least to the greatest. We look forward to that day when there is no more selfishness, there is no more pride, there is no more smallness, but that we have a unity in truth And we have a unity in love that is unlike anything in the history of the world. Lord, we look forward to the restoration of all things in Christ, not merely for our own sakes, because we're tired of living in a sinful, dark, foolish world, but most of all, God, because we love you. And for your name's sake and for your glory, you are doing all these things. Lord, to you belongs the kingdom. To you belongs the glory. To you belongs the power. To you belongs the thanks for creating and redeeming in ways that no angel could have ever imagined, in ways that no demon could ever stop, in ways that will thrill our souls, not just for our short time here on this earth, but for all the ages of the ages. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Lord's Day.